Well, turn your Bibles tonight to, you know where, Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 5. The first chapter of Hebrews describes Jesus is better than the angels and the prophets and all these Old Testament saints. We see why he is better, an explanation, a doctrinal explanation, as we go into the last half of chapter 2. The first five verses were really an exhortation, so sort of a pause in the argument as to why we shouldn't go back and why we should trust Christ and live for him. So now he continues that theme of he's better than the angels, and it's more of an explanation as to why he is better. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now the world to come, very likely talking about the millennial kingdom. And obviously it could be heaven, future, but it would seem that either way, the angels will not have the same role, that we will rule and reign with Christ because of what he has done for us in salvation. But under the angels, they will be in subjection. They will not be in the same position, though now they're, and during the Old Testament, held in a very high position. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. The reference goes back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. There needs to be an explanation then. If he was made a little lower than the angels, why is he better than the angels? Well, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. It was necessary that for a while he lay down his position and glory to take on the form of flesh. He came to this earth to die for our sins, to take our place. There was the first Adam that sinned and brought man into this sinful condition, but he would be the second Adam. He would be the one to restore that relationship. And of course, salvation is the key element that makes him greater than all the angels. We don't, as we said before, we don't want to ever get over our salvation. Don't get over the fact of what Jesus Christ did for us. There's a simple truth that Jesus loves us. One man said, who was a great philosopher and thinker, they said, what's the greatest thought you've ever had? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's a great truth, that he loves us, he cares for us. He came to him, he submitted himself to take on the form of flesh, born in a lowly stable. For a while, even though the angels announced his birth, and they were there at his crucifixion, at his feet and his head, rolled the stone away and stood at the foot of the empty tomb, still he subjected himself willingly to that position till he was crucified and rose again. We don't want to leave the story with him here on this earth, nor in a tomb, but at the right hand of the Father. We have one to intercede on our behalf. Turn with me to Psalm 103 and verse 20. Psalm 103 and verse 20. Here it says, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. To consider the mindset of the Jewish believer, they realized that these angels, these messengers, were powerful. They were unusual. There were judgments announced by them. They intervened on behalf of mankind. There were many aspects that they were held in such a high position, but none would be in the position of Jesus Christ. And because of our relationship with him, why would we abandon our faith? Why would we go back to the old life or the old ways? Well, Andrew Murray gave a definition, said that that world to which the Psalm 8 looks forward, the kingdom of the Messiah, is the kingdom of heaven upon earth. He's talking about a millennial kingdom. Now, there are other commentators and great Bible students that felt the same way, that someday when the Lord comes back, he will defeat the armies that oppose Israel. He is going to bring peace into this earth and usher in what is called 1,000 years of rule and reign. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. They're going to reestablish a time of peace on the earth, and the animals and people, they'll have peace like it's never been seen, and we will rule and reign with him. That means that what we have is far greater than anything the world has to offer. And we have to be reminded of who we are. We're his children. We're in his family. He is our father. And because of that, we have, through the second Adam, a new relationship with God. Our relationship can be restored again. Now, I don't know about you, but that's great news for someone that you look at your past and you say, I regret some of the things I've done. I regret where the Lord found me. I regret the way I lived. But I'm thankful that's washed away. I'm thankful that what Jesus did on the cross cleansed me of my sin. He forgave me of my sin, and that now I am in right standing with him. Initially, when a person gets saved, that is initial sanctification. There's an element of holiness that we possess. The word sanctification is associated, the very root of the word, with the word holy. So we are set apart, we are sanctified initially to a degree that we have something we didn't have before. In simple country preacher's terms, he gives you a new want to. The Holy Spirit lives in your heart. You now have a desire you didn't have before. If somebody said, boy, I'd like to get saved, but I don't think I can live the Christian life. Well, you missed the point. You couldn't live the Christian life. It's not up to you to live the Christian life. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that lives in you, that empowers you and changes you. And that's why what we have is greater than what we had before. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within. We're different. We're not perfect, but we're changing. And it's a progressive sanctification where as we yield, as we surrender, as we draw close to the Lord, we are more sanctified. We're more of what he wants us to be. And then one day when he comes back, all the struggles with this old nature and this old man is going to be thrown away because we will be glorified, fully sanctified. Sin will be something of the past. What a day that'll be. There'll be no more temptation. I don't believe you have to even worry about it. Just we will be in a sanctified state. That's what heaven will be. Well, why would we abandon that? What better life do you have? What could you possibly do by leaving church and going your own direction, living your own power? What better could you have? There's nothing better. Because what we have is better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than the apostles, better than all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, took on the form of flesh, and was crucified and rose again, and now is at the right hand of the Father. He has put all things under his feet. They have put all in subjection under him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what he did on the cross, and I believe that the Bible is clear, though others think that this is not clear, but it is clear, he died for all.
That's right.
Died for every person. 1 John 2 says, and he, Christ, is the propitiation or payment for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Right. Now, you've really got to twist and strain and somehow make it mean something it doesn't mean to say that it was only for just Christians, because it's not just for us, it's for everybody. The offering and payment has been made for all. Think about for a second, what if it wasn't? How could he make a payment for people's lives but only a few? Why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. He died for all. He paid for all of our sin, that everyone may come, that whosoever may drink of the water of life freely. And that offering or that opportunity is for whoever, whosoever will call the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 3:16, one of the simplest verses in the Bible, one of the most well-known, but yet one of the greatest truths, that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I was a new Christian, someone stated this way, that Jim Townsley, if you'll believe, and you put your name in there, whosoever is you. What great news it is. That's why he is better. That's why what we have is better. And verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. We have a new relationship because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man of the Lord from heaven. So the first man is Adam, the second man is Christ. Through Adam, all sin. Now, we don't want to just blame Adam. We sin deliberately, willingly. We have a sin nature, but we chose to do so. But it's in our nature, and it goes back to an inherent nature. You don't have to train anybody to sin. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to explain. You don't have to have a course in sinning. They do it naturally. It's amazing how early, how young, little children, even sometimes babies, start lying to you. You know, you pick them up, comfort them, and they're fine. You lay them down, and they start crying. You're like, what's wrong with them? They must be sick. Oh, they've got a tummy ache. Oh, you pick them up, they stop crying. You do one of these things for a little bit, and then you put them out, and they start crying again. You think they're hurt. You think something's wrong with them. You know what's wrong with them? They're a sinner. They want attention. It's all about them. One of the first Christmases that I remember, we were at my house, and the family had all come there. Grandparents are there, and my aunt Darlene, different people. They're opening the presents, and I was the youngest, so they said, why don't you go first? So I got a present. I opened it, and then I headed for the rest of them. I opened all of them, and I thought everything was for me. Now, where did I learn that at? That's an inherent nature. It's the way every man is. You want to know why the world's so corrupt? Why people are so evil? Why they're... Because of Adam. We sinned in Adam. It's inherent. And left to ourselves, the image of God is distorted in a person's life. When we were created, man was created, we were created in the image of God. The scripture is pretty clear. We were created not in physical resemblance, but and intellectual and moral likeness. Man was, Adam and Eve were the smartest, most godly people to ever be on the face of the earth. But they were in a state of untested holiness. And once they were faced with that test, they failed. And when they fell, death began. Do you ever wonder what it would have been like if they hadn't sinned? It would be a whole different world, wouldn't it? But because they sinned, that is passed on inherently. You know, you get their genes. their DNA. I'm not sure how that happens, but that person, that being who you are, it's passed on through the parents. You know, there are certain traits that you get from your parents. You know, there are certain way maybe that your dad or mom walks, or a certain look that they have, or certain little things, maybe even a resentment. Sometimes children look very much like their parents. And very often, as you get older, you look in the mirror and you say, oh, what's my mother doing here? You know, and it's you. There's an inherent thing in the DNA, as we understand today, that we have a resemblance of them. But we all have a resemblance, going back to Adam. And we all have to deal with that. But the only way we can deal with it, and the only way we overcome it, is through Christ, because he's better. Amen. Why go anywhere else? Why do anything else? Why give up? Why go in another direction? Why go back to the old ways? That's going back to the last Adam. We want to go forward to the new. Amen. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. There's several verses there I think would be helpful for us to read. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And becoming a man, the Son of God entered fully into certain limitations of mankind. He hungered. He was wearied on his journey. He sat by Jacob's well because he wanted something to drink. He fell asleep on a cushion. I mean, he was tired. He said, let's come apart, because they've been so busy. He prayed through the night, but don't you think that affected him? He went into the garden and he prayed and he wept bitterly. He had emotions and certain restrictions or limitations that are human limitations. Why did he do that? For you and for me. They crowned with a thorn of crowns here on this earth, but someday he'll be crowned with glory and honor. Why would we do anything else than live for him? 2 Peter 1:17 says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So this is now a new family in the world. Christ is bringing sons into that glory. Adam plunged man into sin and death. Now Jesus Christ changes people so that they are the children of God. He is the captain of our salvation. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 is a verse that we often quote, and we'll quote that, but the following verse is the one we want to get to. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And notice this last part, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The simplest explanation of that I've ever heard is that God was so pleased with his first son that he wanted a whole family just like him. Right. He wants us to be like him. But because he became the firstborn, and we can be formed into his image to be like Christ, we then have a new life. What a different life that is. Do you ever imagine what your life would be like if you never got saved? Do you know that most of us wouldn't really care to be here tonight? And probably wouldn't associate with the people we associate with? We wouldn't have the friends that we have. Our attitude, our philosophy would probably be totally different than what it is now. But because of Christ, that all changed. So he is better, and he is the second Adam to restore us back to God. And verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." What we might say is, he came to this earth to defeat the devil. The devil thought, evidently, that he had him. He thought, "I can destroy man." He deceived Adam in the Garden of Eden. But the promise was that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. Perhaps he thought, now that Judas betrayed him, they've crucified him, he had won. But whenever he was placed in that tomb, it was temporary. And he rose again to defeat Satan. Because he rose again, it made him a savior of all the world, to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So what he did was to defeat Satan. The fear of death has been one of Satan's strongest attacks or weapons that he's ever used. But he doesn't have the power of death. How many times, though, do people fear death or fear tragedy or fear different things, and it causes them to run from God and be away from the will of God out of fear? But with Christ, we don't have to fear. He's the one that already overcame Satan. We know that what he did on the cross gave him victory, gave us victory for all the church. We don't have to fret. Death is in the hands of the Lord. This is the honest truth. I really believe that at least most Christians, when you get saved, there isn't the same fear of death. There's not this worry. Someday we'll all face it. The Lord tarries, although we're not sure. Maybe we won't have to face death. Maybe the rapture will happen in our lifetime. That is a possibility. We look forward to that every day. But if the Lord tarries, we'll all face that. But as a Christian, you know, is that really a fear? Is that really a problem? One of our missionaries, Kyle Guyman, was in Africa, and the chief that was in that community where they were trying to establish this church started threatening him. And Brother Guyman looked at him and said, "You can't threaten me with heaven. You know, if you kill me, I'm going to heaven. I'm not worried." And of course, God really worked in a great way through him. What a blessing he was. He's with the Lord today. We don't have to worry about fear of death. Satan can't attack us with that as a Christian, because we know it's all in his power. When you look at the life of Job, he couldn't take his life. He did bring a lot of suffering to Job, but only as much as God allowed. But unto God belong the issues of death. We know it's all in his hands and his timing. We don't have to worry. He'll take care of us. And by the way, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will.
That's right.
There's a family that grew up in a mission field in Africa, and they were making a comment about this coronavirus here in America. And they said, "Are you kidding me? This is nothing compared to stuff we faced all our lives growing up in Africa." And they did face a lot of unusual things by being there. But it gave them great grace to know they just trust the Lord and God will take care of them. It is the safest place to be, even though you might be in a military, in a battle. If you're where God wants you to be, that's the safest place you can be. So being in the will of God is a wonderful and a great thing. But he has the power. He has the authority that verse 14 describes. Power over death. he destroyed, Satan. And then the reason that we look to him, and the reason we have victory, is because we might call him a sympathetic high priest. He is now our high priest. He's at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. But he understands. He was subject to all temptations and trials that we are. Not in every single detail, but representative of those. We know the attack by Satan, it represented universally just about every sin. And he was tempted just like we are, subject to humanity, and felt the suffering and pain. He worked in a carpenter's shop. I'm sure there were blisters at times. I'm sure probably smashed his finger. And maybe he was the Son of God, maybe he was perfect. But I think, you know, I remember one time with my grandfather, I was just young, and he was building a corn crib, and they have this, they always had hard wood. I mean, it was dried out, and it was hard. It's hard driving nail. And I came back and hit my thumb. I mean, and I said, oh, I hit the wrong nail. And I'm jumping up and down. He was just laughing and laughing. He thought that was the funniest thing. We're subject to a lot of issues. Now, I don't know everybody's. I know a lot of people's issues and struggles they have. But he knows everyone. He knows what you've been going through.
That's right.
He understands. And he is our high priest. To me, it's comforting to know, no matter what I face, no matter what I've struggled with, no matter what I failed at, he's sympathetic. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He is our case pleader. He is our lawyer, our attorney. And he said, here's their problem. And he brings that to the Father. He's understanding. I think he's more understanding than we are of ourselves a lot of times. Sometimes we beat ourselves up and, you know, we punish ourselves and complain about ourselves and we get all bent out of shape. We forget we are just clay. We are sinners saved by grace. But he understands our weakness, our faults, and our problems. So he is a sympathetic priest. He is perfecting to himself a church without spot or wrinkle. And one day he can present them. What a day that'll be. And to think the church of God, brought before the Father. What a day that'll be. In John 1:14, he was made like unto his brethren. In his early life, it says he was made sin for us when he died on the cross. Now he is that merciful high priest coming to aid every single person. The writer has shown us, and by the way, it's probably the Apostle Paul. I don't know how it could be anyone else, but that's possible because it doesn't say. But the writer has shown that Christ is superior in his person, in his work, in the name of the Father has given him that's above every name. The conclusion is pretty clear. Christ is superior. We need to heed his word and obey it. We need to be careful not to drift, not to neglect, but to give attention. Seems like we do get accustomed to certain things. Someone said, you know, revival is a hard thing to maintain. Sometimes there are moments of revival, people turning to God, getting right with God. But to maintain that, it's very hard. I've heard a few occasions where someone said, I grew up in a church that was in a continual state of revival all the time I was growing up. That's really unusual. Not saying it can't happen, I'm just saying it's difficult. And in the Christian life, it's hard to maintain that close spiritual walk with the Lord. We have so many distractions and the flesh is weak, but we need to give attention to it. And we feel ourselves start to drift, start to stray. We got to get on our knees and come back and say, God, forgive me. Help me to get that right. Help me to get back on track and do the things that I need to do. Someone preached a sermon once, down but not out. You know, in a boxing match, people get knocked down. And they get a 10 count, or sometimes I think in wrestling a 3 count. I'm not that familiar with it. But, you know, you get knocked down, doesn't mean you lost. You can get back up again. And you may get knocked down again. You get back up again. But that does describe something in the Christian life. Sometimes we do get knocked down by things. We just have to get up and say, all right, I'm going to start over.
Amen.
I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to get tired, but I'm not going to quit. When I get distracted, I'm going to come back to the Lord. His door is always open. His arms are always outstretched. He's just waiting on us to return to Him. I like the little simple verse, draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. And we just come closer to Him, and we feel His presence once again. Let's bow for prayer.